If you're new here, it may help to know that we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for some months now on a Sunday morning, and we've seen as we've journeyed from chapter 1, verse 1, that we can divide the Gospel essentially into two parts that address two questions. So the first half of Mark's Gospel addresses the question, who is Jesus? And the answer is that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the one that God has sent to be the Savior of the world. The second half of the Gospel answers a different question. What did the Messiah, what did Jesus come to do? And the answer is that he came to set things right through his suffering and death on the cross. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning isn't directly about Jesus. It's also about us. It shows us what life is like for us when we try to follow Jesus, when we are his disciples. I once read about a strange bicycle race in India. Unlike most cycle races, this one wasn't about speed. It wasn't about distance. In fact, the winner of this race was the person who could travel the least distance in a certain period of time. And if the cyclist put his or her feet down or fell off or went backwards, they were disqualified. So the race was essentially about trying to balance and move forward as slowly as possible for as long as possible. Now just imagine that you turned up to that race with your bike and you don't know the goals, you don't know the rules of the race. You think it's just like every other bike race you've seen or taken part in. So you get on your bike at the starting line, and as soon as the gun goes off, you start pedaling into the distance. And you look over your shoulder with a rush of adrenaline and delight. You're in the lead. You're beating those losers behind you. You think that you're winning. You think you're thrashing the opposition. But that's not the case, of course, is it? You're really losing. Because that particular race isn't like any other race. Everything is different about it. And following Jesus is a bit like that bike race in India. Jesus' disciples had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. They still thought that Jesus had come to establish a political kingdom. So they were arguing about the places that they would have in the cabinet alongside Jesus. And each man was pointing out his own strengths and talents and abilities and experience. You can imagine the Apostle Peter saying, well, look, you know, I'm a natural leader. I'm a decisive guy. I don't, you know, hang back. I just get it done. And then, of course, as they looked around the room, they were looking at the weaknesses of the other men in the group. Oh, don't bother about John. He's a bit too soft. He just talks about love all the time. You don't want him in your cabinet. You want me. I'm better than he is. That's what was going on in the group. If you like, each of the disciples was on his metaphorical bike, pedaling like mad, trying to take the lead, trying to be the best, trying to be the greatest. Now, it's easy for us to criticize the disciples, to poke fun at them. But they were just doing what we all do. Every one of us has a sphere of influence in our lives that's important to us. Who we are, where we work, what talents and abilities we have. And our natural tendency is to argue that we are the greatest. Now, we're not like Muhammad Ali. We don't go out there and say, I am the greatest. But in our heads and in our hearts, we often have this attitude. We're too savvy to say what we're thinking out loud. But in our heads, we find ourselves constantly arguing about who is the greatest by making comparisons. We compare ourselves with others. All of us do this. We compare our station in life, our standing among our peers, our colleagues, our friends. We compare our wealth, the things we own, the cars we drive, the watches we own, the fountain pens we'd love to have, the kinds of holidays we go on. And we meet somebody new, and immediately we size him or her up. You're familiar with this, aren't you, in the sports team? Somebody else comes along, joins the club. They happen to play the same position that you play, and you begin to size them up, and there's a jealousy there. There's a competitiveness. Is this guy going to be better than I am? It could be a man or woman who joins the team at work. So you see, naturally, we're racing all the time. We're racing to get ahead. But you see, Jesus says, no, that's not how it works in my kingdom. You've got it completely wrong. You're following the wrong rules. You're aiming for the wrong goals. You're harboring the wrong motives. Now notice here that Jesus acknowledges that there is a kind of greatness which we, his disciples, should pursue. But it's not the greatness of the world. It's not about power. It's not about prestige. No, you see, in this passage, particularly in verse 35, Jesus defines what true greatness is. And he says to us that greatness is achieved as you live according to my rule. And this is the rule. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I just want to ask three questions and answer three questions about this familiar verse. First of all, this: what does this rule mean? What did Jesus mean when he told his disciples, if anyone would be, or some versions say, wants to be first, he must be last? Again, the NIV, I think, says very last, and the servant of all. What's he getting at? What's he saying? Well, I think this is what he means. What he means is this, that Jesus is going to bring into our lives, into your life and my life, people who have nothing to give us. They won't be beautiful. They won't be popular. They won't be wealthy. We won't naturally be drawn to them because they can do nothing to advance our desire to get ahead, our ambitions in life. So if the race that we're running is all about social status, these people will do nothing to help us socially. We won't want to be near them. We won't want to engage with them. If the race we're running is about comfort and having a comfortable life, these people are just going to get in the way of that comfort. If the race we're running is all about career, these people will add nothing to our CV. They will add nothing to our desire to advance in career. Look what Jesus says in verse 37. He says, whoever receives one such child, we'll think about that more in a minute, in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus says to his disciples, as they're having this argument about who is the greatest, look, Jesus says, I want you to receive, I want you to welcome these people. What people? People like this child. And he says to them, by welcoming these people, you welcome me. And when you welcome me, you welcome God the Father who sent me. And you see, that is the path to true greatness. Welcoming Jesus as we welcome the people he sends into our lives and among us as a church family. And Jesus gives them an example of a child. He took a child and he had the child stand before them, and then he took the child in his arms and he says, look, welcome this child, receive this child in my name. Value this child. Pay particular attention to this child. Now, let's be honest, it's hard for us to understand the force of this illustration, isn't it? When we picture Jesus taking a child in his arms, we say, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that really nice? Or when we think of the pictures that we come across in children's Bibles or in a Sunday school book of Jesus holding a little child, we think, well, yeah, it's nice. There's nothing hard about hugging a child. In many ways, it's a good thing. It's an admirable thing. We admire people who give themselves to the care of children and needy children. We admire people who foster children, who adopt children, and so on. But you see, in that day, in that culture in which Jesus lived, children were considered to be a drain. a drain on finance, not as productive as a slave or a servant. Now, that didn't mean, of course, that parents didn't love their children in those days. But it did mean that children as a group in society were held in low regard. They didn't contribute to the GDP. They weren't productive. They didn't bring real tangible benefit until they reached an age where you could send them out to sell matches or work in the mines or do whatever. Now, you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, Wes, that attitude is a million miles away from the attitudes that we have in England today. I don't think so. Think carefully. Isn't it the case that in our increasingly competitive culture, some professionals, I won't say all, place more value on career than on children and family? It isn't unusual to come across people in our workplaces who have a very negative view of children. Why? Because they know that to raise a child puts huge demands on the parents. They know that to raise a child or children costs a lot of money. They know that they don't want to have their career paths interrupted, so a child becomes an inconvenience. And we want to be comfortable. We want to have enough money left over at the end of the month to pay for whatever the extras we feel we need. That attitude is out there. It may be in here. So to understand the force of Jesus' illustration, we need to imagine Jesus taking this child, walking into a boardroom full of upwardly mobile professionals, interrupting their meeting, setting the child on the table and saying, "Right, you're to receive this child. You're to welcome this child." And those individuals sitting around that table might not say anything, but in their minds, many of them will be saying, "Why should I? This child doesn't do anything for me. What's in it for me?" See, one old preacher explained Jesus' illustration like this. He said, "A child cannot advance a man's career, nor enhance a man's prestige. A child can't give us things. It's the other way round. A child needs things. The child must have things done for him." And so Jesus is saying, if a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no power, the people who need things done for them, then he's welcoming me. And more than that, he's welcoming God. End of quote. See, we shouldn't get too hung up on the child illustration. It's good to love children. We all love children, don't we? But it's important that we see that Jesus is getting at something much deeper here. There will be people that he brings into our lives who have nothing to give us, but who simply need us. And we need to welcome them. We need to embrace them in Jesus' name. Think for a minute about that word "receive." Some translations have the word "welcome." Others, it can be translated as "accept." It's an important word. We say to someone that to be saved, you must accept or receive Jesus as your Savior. What does that mean? Well, it shows us that receiving Jesus is more than just saying, "Yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I need Jesus to be saved." You see, you can say that, and you can just keep it in the realms of ideas and not really receive him. You see, to really receive Jesus means to get rid of your pride, to set aside your own agenda, to come to him humbly, and to accept him. And it's that same humility that is necessary if we're going to follow this command of Jesus. Which brings me to the second question. How do we receive people in the way that Jesus commands here? How do we welcome the people that Jesus brings into our lives who have nothing to give us? Well, at one level, we can't. It's hard. It goes against every fiber of our beings. We can't do this naturally, but if we belong to Jesus, we can do it supernaturally. How do we do that? Well, we do it as we grasp, as we fully understand, as we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there are two huge natural obstacles to welcoming the needy person. The first is your pride. Your pride makes you puff yourself up, makes you look down on other people. And because of that pride, you can't meet with another person or engage with another person without making comparisons. But the second obstacle is this: your own neediness, your own brokenness. Yes, these people come and they're needy, and their needs might put you off. But the reason their needs put you off is because you can see that they won't be able to help you fulfill your needs. And that's where the gospel is so important. That's why it's important for us to understand the gospel and to preach it to ourselves and to one another so often. Because it's the gospel alone that crushes our pride and fills our hearts at the same time. The gospel humbles us and lifts us up at the same time. And it's that gospel that enables us to welcome the needy, truly welcome them. Look at verse 31 again. Mark tells us that Jesus is alone with his disciples. That's increasingly the case as we move further along in Mark's gospel. He's taking time to prepare the disciples for what lies ahead of them. And the one big thing he wants them to grasp is here in verse 31. Someone has said that the whole Christian faith and all the gospel can be summarized in this verse. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has shared this thought with the disciples, is it? And he reminds them again, he knew he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, the question is, who did the delivering? Who did the delivering? Ultimately, the answer is God the Father. That's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. In Acts 2, Luke tells us that Jesus was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, as it is put in the NIV. So the Father delivering up his Son to die is the heart of the gospel. Now, why did God the Father deliver his Son to death? Because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. He delivered him up to death because of the wickedness of my heart. That wickedness that is so great that only the death of Jesus can save me from God's just judgment. Now, once I get my head round that, there's no room for pride. That should humble me to the ground. When all is said and done, we are no better than the neediest person. No better. God the Father had delivered up his own Son Jesus to death for me and for you. And that is a measure of the depth of our sin and the depth of our need for God. Or think of it another way. What have we given to God? What have we added to God? The answer is nothing. Yet what has God given us? He's given us everything, hasn't he? In Jesus. And as that truth sinks into our hearts, it humbles us. And it helps us to look at ourselves differently. And it helps us to look at other people differently as well. See, but that's only one half of the answer of why God delivered his Son to death. Because the other truth that we have to hold on to is God's amazing love for us. Not only the depth of our sinfulness, but also the amazing depth of God's love that we've been singing of all this morning. God values you. You are precious to God. He has claimed you and as his son or daughter, and he was willing to deliver his own son so that you could be forgiven and accepted as his very own. So if you think of the truth of our sinfulness humbling us, the truth of the depth of God's love fills us with joy, fills us with that sense of acceptance and fulfillment in him. So you see, the gospel is both negative and positive. It humbles our pride by reminding us of our sin, but it also brings us joy and delight as we experience the forgiveness and the love of Jesus. Someone has put it like this: the gospel means that I am more sinful than I ever dare to admit, but at the same time, I am more loved and accepted by God than I could ever dare to hope. That's all because of Jesus and what he did in his death on the cross. And it is that thought, that alone, that gives me the power to welcome needy people that God brings into my life. So that leads us to the third and final question. What does it look like to be last instead of first? To be a servant of all, to receive the needy person that Jesus brings into our lives? Well, this is what Jesus says it normally looks like. Little acts of kindness done in his name. Look at verse 38. John comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." Now step back for a minute. What was it that got John's attention about this man? Well, it was the fact that he was casting out demons. That's a big deal. It's very dramatic. Remember the description of the exorcism that we read last week? The boy is foaming at the mouth. He's thrashing around on the ground. We're told that the demon is shrieking. A crowd is gathering at the scene. And remember also that on that occasion, the disciples were unable to cast this demon out because of their unbelief. So perhaps John views this man with some degree of jealousy. He's been able to do this big, spectacular thing that the disciples hadn't been able to do. But the point that I want you to get is that John saw him doing something very big, very dramatic in the name of Jesus. That's what caught his attention. And he told the man to stop because he wasn't one of the 12. But notice in verse 39 that Jesus very gently rebukes John. He says, "Don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. The one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now there's a lot to think about in those verses, but I want to focus on that last sentence. "Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What did Jesus mean? What's going on here? Well, I think that Jesus is saying something like this. He's saying, "John, if you'd seen this same man giving a cup of water to a thirsty person, and you heard him say, 'I give you this water in the name of Jesus,' would you have stopped him?" Of course you wouldn't, because it wouldn't have seemed such a big deal to you. You'd have thought, so what if he's giving out water in Jesus' name? That's nothing compared to casting out demons. But that's where you're wrong, says Jesus. It's usually easy to do the big things in my name, especially when it's so dramatic, especially when it draws the attention of other people. But you see, it's the little things. It's the small kindnesses. It's the behind-the-scenes things, the cups of water that you give to needy people in my name that are truly great. You won't always have the opportunity to cast out demons from a person, but you can always give them a cup of water. You can always show them small kindnesses. And those are the things, says Jesus, that I see that no one else sees. And those are the acts that really show you're following me. Those are the acts that make you truly great in my kingdom. Now, there may be times when Jesus calls you to serve a needy person in a great way, in a public way, in a dramatic way. But that's probably not what most of us are called to do. For most of us, most of the time, it's going to be giving a cup of water in Jesus' name. That might be a small kindness, but it's not too small because of the motive of our hearts. Because we understand that in such ways we honor Jesus for all of the great kindnesses and mercy he's shown to us. And we welcome him as we welcome this needy person. So as we finish, let me ask you, what race are you running? How are you pursuing greatness? Are you pursuing greatness according to the standards of this world? Remember, in all the world's races, no matter how fast you run, how fast you cycle, how fast you drive, how fast you swim, there's always going to be someone who's faster. And remember that no matter how intelligent you might be or how handsome or how beautiful, there's always going to be someone who is more intelligent, more beautiful, more handsome than you. God has put a desire for greatness in our hearts. But you see, it's a greatness that isn't defined by this world and this world's values. It's a greatness that Jesus defines, and it's achieved in the way that he directs. And it's personified in Jesus himself, who came into this world and welcomed needy people who had nothing to give him, no glory, no advancement. Instead, we brought him low. Instead, we played our part in nailing him to the cross. You see, those needy people are you and me. And greatness means following in Jesus' footsteps. He did so much, he gave so much, and we achieve greatness by becoming like Jesus. Those who put others first, those who willingly become the servant of all. So remember that this week, as Jesus brings needy people into your life who seem to offer you nothing in the way of greatness as this world defines it. But you see, each of those individuals gives you an opportunity to serve the one who will make you truly great as you imitate and follow him. May God give us grace to hear and respond to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus humbled himself, that he became a servant of all, that he welcomed needy sinners like us. Oh, we pray that you would help us to grasp the glory of the gospel, that we are sinful beyond our imaginings, yet because of Jesus and our trust in him, we are accepted and loved and adopted into your family forevermore. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we reflect on what you have done for us, taking us from darkness into light, taking us from that place of abject need into a place of joy and fulfillment, we pray that you would help us to treat everyone else who comes into our lives with that same tenderness, gentleness, mercy and love. Oh, we pray that you would help us to be servants of all so that Jesus might receive the praise and glory that is due to his name. Amen.